That was called the scripture of me. First of all, I'd like to turn you to the second book of Kings and chapter 6. 2 Kings and chapter 6. And then I'm just going to read a few verses, this extraordinary story. Everything's going all over the place. Yeah. But I prefer this lecture to the other one, because if you move forward by the Spirit of God, the thing's right in front of you. So this at least is a fixed lecture. I'm going to read from verse 8. Now the king of Syria was warring against Israel, and he took counsel with his servant, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent up the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are coming down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him, and warned him of, and he stayed himself there, not once nor twice. And the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled with this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host with horses and chariots was round about the city. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." And he led them to Samaria. And I want to add to that another verse in the New Testament, Hebrews and chapter 11, the 11th chapter of Hebrews and verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, this is Moses, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Then one third the scripture. Actually, these scriptures are better than what I might have to say. But here is the third one. It's in the Ephesian letter of the Apostle Paul and chapter 2. Verse 15, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. In the same letter, chapter 6, and verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, or stratagems of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual, the hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly places. Wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Just a word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we want to thank you when we're gathered in your presence, and you are here. We feel it. And Lord, we're very glad that we're in your presence. And now, Lord, we simply ask that you will anoint the speaking of the message, that you will help, Lord, that beyond the human voice we may hear the voice of God. And we also ask for our hearing, that, Lord, that will be anointed. We need a full anointing, not only for the speaking of your word, but for the hearing of it. That, Lord, it may sink in with understanding and have result in our lives. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
I know that I don't have to tell you that all the once so-called Christian nations of the West are being rapidly paganized. The paganization of the United States, of the United Kingdom, of the Netherlands, of the Scandinavian nations, and of other nations, and the rapidity with which it is taking place is shocking. It is the rapidity that is the thing that is most remarkable and is a sign of huge demonic power. It is incredible to me that all those great awakenings, revivals and renewals which these countries saw, think of this country. Think of what the martyrs of this country, who gave their life and their blood that we might be free and might have the word of God. Those great revivals, both here and in the colonies, as they were called, in the United States now, was so tremendous. The number of people swept into the kingdom of God, that biblical principles and truths were placed at the very heart of national life. It molded the character not only of the leaders of these nations, but molded the character of the nation itself. We have had at the heart of our Constitution things which came from the preaching of the gospel. And the incredible transformation of empty lives brought into a union with the Lord Jesus, filled with love and mercy, which again and again changed national society. You think of Germany and the Reformation. You think of Britain and Wycliffe. You know, it is extraordinary that the archbishops, the two archbishops and all the bishops, met together at Lambeth Palace to decide what to do with John Wycliffe, and they decided to burn him at the stake. At the point that they came to a unanimous conclusion, a very unusual thing took place. An earthquake hit London, shook Lambeth Palace to its foundations. The bishops ran out in panic into the street, so did the archbishops, and they adjourned very hastily their meeting. They never reconvened it. They were going to reconvene it in weeks. They never did. John Wycliffe died in peace. After he died, of course, they had another little resolution by these same bishops and so on to dig him up and burn his body, or what there was that was left, and throw him into the River Ouse. I don't think it bothered John Wycliffe. These were the things that happened. I mean, you take Jan Hus in Czechoslovakia, in Prague, Jeremy of Prague, these men who preached the gospel and changed the whole of the Czech nation, in a sense. He was also burnt at the stake by being given a safe conduct pass to a big conference of the Catholic bishops in Constance. And he went, believing that he was going to defend himself and the word of God before them. They took him, they humiliated him, they burnt him at the stake. But Jan Hus and what he taught spread throughout the whole of Central Europe. From them came the Moravian Brethren. From them came the Unitas Fratrum. From them came the Bohemian Brethren. These great movements, the 100 Years Prayer Meeting, the taking of missions, they established 226 mission stations in the most unbelievable places, in the Arctic for the Eskimos, in Tibet on the roof of the world, the lepers who no Christian would touch, because they were so afraid of contracting leprosy. The slaves that were being brought from Africa to the New World and to Britain, they joined the ships in order to reach them with the gospel. It is an amazing story. All that, whether I were to talk of the Quakers, we owe all our nursing service, not what it is today, but what it was, to the Quakers, to Florence Nightingale. We owe prison reform to Elizabeth Fry, that extraordinary woman who alone changed the whole system of prisons to make them more humane. It was Lord Shaftesbury who changed the whole thing to do with child labour. Wherever you look, you see the same thing. Dear child of God, all this is being chucked overboard. I use the word paganization, but maybe for you it might help you to understand it as heathenization. same-sex marriages, gay rights. It's all going back to Hellenism. Now, the Hellenic Empire gave us tremendous amount. Its great accent and emphasis on everything that was beautiful. The human form, whether female or male. Architecture, everything, mind, the Greek sages. It is very interesting that the European Union, when asked by Pope John Paul, they actually wrote in their treaties about European and Christian, Anglo-Saxon Christian civilization, that its source was Hellenism. John Paul asked them surely to put in that it was due to the Bible and to the preaching of the gospel. They refused. It was followed by Pope Benedict, who asked them again. He said, at least say a source of Anglo-Saxon civilization is the Bible and the preaching. They refused. They said the source of all Anglo-Saxon civilization and European civilization is Hellenism, which is another word for humanism. So you can see what's happening. But how has it happened? Now, I want to take this little time that I have. I know you're very understanding, but I want to take this time to try and seek by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit to give you some understanding of what lies behind it. You see, this world that we live in, which you can see, the trees, the grass, the buildings, the people, is essentially a spiritual world. We make an enormous mistake when we think this world is only physical. For everything that really counts is eternal. It is to do with God, whom you cannot see. Where is the Lord Jesus? At the right hand of the Father. Can you see him? Not with these eyes. This spiritual world gives rise to the physical, if you understand. The essential thing is the spiritual. You will all remember that in the book Daniel it says that there were the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And then we hear that there was an archangel called Michael who was for the people of Israel. Then we read of another archangel. His name was Gabriel. It is so interesting. Apparently, the whole history at that time, in the time of Daniel, was being determined by spiritual forces, not unfallen archangels. But the fallen one, apparently, the prince of Persia wasn't a human, a prince, but one of the archangels that followed Lucifer. Gabriel was an unfallen archangel, and so was Michael. That leads us to this extraordinary thing, that the whole of history is the expression of invisible spiritual forces. Now let me bring it home. I believe that after these tremendous revivals, awakenings, renewals that took place in Britain, some unfallen archangel of God determined the course of British history, as also of the United States and Germany, and the Scandinavian nations. It is no mistake that Britain had the greatest empire in world history. Its extent was bigger than any other empire, whether Babylonian, Egyptian, Assyrian, or whether Hellenic, or Greek, or Roman, or anything. It was God who did it. Why did God do it? Because at the head of British society and the leaders of the nation were men and women saved by the grace of God. And they saw the empire as the greatest means of preaching the gospel, of taking the great command of the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel to all nations. And the Lord said, I am with you all the way to the end of the age. You don't see him, but he's there. It's the same with the United States. I mean, Britain became one of the great centers of mission work. It would take me too long to go through everything, but I mean, it doesn't matter whether it's China, it doesn't matter whether it's Africa, it doesn't matter whether it's other parts of Asia. I could give you names and accounts of all the dead, both men and women, who took the gospel to the ends of the earth. America also became, the United States, another great center for missions. She became a bulwark for biblical truth and for the gospel. It's incredible what God has done to the United States. I mean, when I think of the people who've come over from the United States and been used of the Spirit of God to change the face of Britain, I think of Moody. I think of Torrey. I think of Billy Graham. I could give you name after name. All this came out of something that God did in America. It wasn't just religious. It was something that God did when he changed lives. Jonathan Edwards, Charles Finney, in the early days. I mean, they changed the face of the colonies. And when they got their independence from a rather stupid old king here, I mean, it was amazing what happened in the States. There are Scandinavian missionaries, so many of them, you can't number them, so many. From Denmark, from Sweden, from Norway. I think from German missionaries that went also to the end of the earth. I think a Dutch mission, so I could go on. It is incredible to me that a conservative prime minister could root for same-sex marriage and for gay rights. It is incredible to me that the President of the United States, who calls himself a Christian, and I think he's the first Muslim president of the United States, could root for same-sex marriages and for gay rights. Of course, earlier, they rooted for abortion right up to almost the moment of the birth. I don't think most of us have any idea as to what pagan society was like. You could do anything. You could have sex with anybody and anything at any time. You even had great amphitheatres built in which men fought to the death. And the great crowd that watched cheering when finally the victor would say, down or up, they would all put there and he would kill him. It was for entertainment. I don't think most people have any idea into what we are heading. Now, I read the story of Elisha and the young man who looked after him. I find it one of the funniest stories in the Old Covenant. You know, the poor king of Syria, Syria's always been at war with Israel. Quite true history. And the king of Syria sort of called his whole staff together and said, look, something very strange is happening. Every time I make a strategy or a plan, the king of Israel knows about it. Now, who is it here that has bugged the palace? How is this happening? Today, you would say he would blame it on Lotta. But in those days, he just said, and one of his servants with great temerity and bravery, courage, said, sir, he said, it, none of us have done anything, but everything you say and think in your bedroom is translated or brought to the king of Israel by a prophet in Israel. Well, of course, the king of Syria couldn't quite understand that, and he said, right, we'll deal with it. You see that a whole great battalion or two of the Syrian army goes down to where he lives in Dothan, surrounds it completely, and bring this wretched man to me, and we'll put an end to this. So, the poor young man who looked after Elisha was getting breakfast ready for the prophet. Looked out the window and thought he saw movement. That's strange, he thought. I thought I saw movement. So he went to another window, looked out, and then he saw Syrian soldiers. They went to another window, more Syrian soldiers. Then he panicked and fled to Elisha in panic and said, sir, we're surrounded. What are we to do? We're dead people. Elisha was very wise. He never sat him down and gave him a Bible lecture, you know, as to how he should not be panicking, but trusting God, the God of Israel. He never gave him a heavy word, which many Christians do to one another in such circumstances. But instead, he prayed the shortest prayer in the Bible. He said, Lord, open his eyes. And instantly, the Lord opened that young man's eyes. And suddenly, to his amazement, the mountains around Dothan were filled with the armies of God. Far stronger, more powerful than anything from Syria. Chariots of fire everywhere. Dear young man, he understood there is a spiritual world. And that spiritual world determines the course of everything. I find it amazing that when the Bible comes to record Moses, such a great man, it says he forsook the wealth and fame and power of Egypt and endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now listen, you young people, how do you see someone who's invisible? People could say the Bible is upside down. I mean, how in the world to see God is one thing, but to actually say he endured as seeing him who is invisible, the very word means you can't see him. So how do you see him? You see him with the eyes of your heart. When God saved you, he gave you certain spiritual organs. Those organs are, first of all, God is spirit. And the only way he can dwell in you is in your spirit, not your soul, in your spirit. Then, in your spirit, you get the victory over your soul and your flesh. Marvelous. That's why the Bible speaks about the word of God sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit. A tremendous amount of problem in Christian circles on the soul. But what is incredible is that Moses could forsake the wealth of the greatest empire of the ancient days, Egypt. All its fame, all its learning, all its wisdom, and throw in his lot with a despised, rejected people. And he did it because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Do you follow me? In other words, why does it say in Revelation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Not ears, an ear. It's just spiritual. In your spirit is the organ, a spiritual organ for hearing God. Picks up. It's like a receiving set. You know, you pick up God's voice. You pick up the will of God. You understand. You actually... you begin to see something you never saw before. I don't know whether this is making sense to you, but the trouble, especially with men, women are a little bit more intuitive, and so they're more able to sort of, yeah, I think there might be something in this. But most men sort of say, what is it time to do, make us all women? I mean, men don't hear the voice of God. They don't see the Lord. I mean, we go by the book. Well, you can see what theology does when you go by theology. Then you're edified, not edified. It's all up here and nothing gets in here. But when the Lord really begins to reveal himself to you, something happens. People become not saints by position only. They become saints in fact. I can put it yet another way. The Apostle Paul was remarkable. I hear many people running down Paul, especially in Christian circles. I hear them telling me that he's a woman hater, and that he is this and that and the other. It's really quite stupid, because the Apostle Paul was one of the greatest rabbis of Jewish history. He understood the whole purpose of God for Israel. And in the end, he reveals it in this incredible letter to the Romans. He is writing to Gentile Christians, mostly in the church in Rome. And he says, I would not, brothers, have you ignorant of this mystery. What is this mystery? He spent 3 whole chapters talking about this mystery. It is the mystery of Israel. How can God be in a people who have rejected the Messiah? How can God still be behind their history and leading them in the way that they go when they don't know the Lord? They're not saved by the grace of God as we understand it. It's a mystery. And a mystery has to be revealed. So, do you getting me? The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, I would not, brothers, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. That a hardening in part has befallen Israel, or blindness in part, whichever you like. Until, listen, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And there he uses the Greek word plakoma, which doesn't mean, in my estimation, the times of the Gentiles. It means the number of the Gentiles. When the full number of God's elect amongst the nations, the Gentiles, is coming. And then he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. I don't know if you're following me now. Maybe I'm departing from what I want to say to you. But the fact of the matter is very simple. If you understand what the apostle says in those 3 letters, this is the greatest exposition of the gospel in the 66 books and writings of the Bible. It's an incredible letter that the Holy Spirit enabled the Apostle Paul to write. And he took 3 whole chapters out of those 16 chapters to deal with the Jewish question. And basically, I put it in my words, this is what lies at the heart of it. Can God elect an unelect? Can God choose an unchoose? Can he take up and throw away? If they misbehave, will he trash them? And then he answers it. No, he says, but by their fall, the fall of the Jewish people, salvation is come to the Gentiles. That was the original plan of God when he first spoke to Abraham. And said, out of thee shall come forth a great nation. That, incredibly, was little Israel. She's not a great nation by normal standards, population, architecture, and in a lot of... But she's great in this way. The whole Bible came to us through little Israel. Oh, you say, no, you got it wrong. I don't think that Simon will ask you back. Because you've got that wrong. We've got the New Testament. And you know, the Jews are given to exaggeration. They exaggerated it in order to make a good deal. You must be very careful of the Jews. They colour things up and make them more bold in order to sort of win you. And there were lots of exaggerations in the Old Testament and lots of inaccuracies. But when you come to the New Testament, it is totally precise and totally to the point. They altogether forget that every single person that wrote anything of the New Testament, bar one person, was Jewish. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they were all Jews. Paul, Jewish. James, Jewish. Timothy, Jewish. Paul even got him circumcised. Hadn't been circumcised, but he got him circumcised. Unbelievable, isn't it? The Hebrew letter, I think, written by Apollos. Not everybody thinks that, but I think so. And I've always wanted to ask this mother, how ever did you call him Apollos? One day I shall ask her in glory. But I mean, all these things, I mean, it's Jude, every one of them. Peter, they're all Jewish. The only one who wasn't was a doctor, strangely enough. And his name was Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and of course, the Book of Acts. And we know he was a God-fearer, but we have no idea whether he finally got circumcised or what happened. But the fact of the matter is that your whole Bible came to the Jewish people. Therefore, it is incredible to understand that when the apostle ends these three chapters, he says this, as touching the gospel, they, the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. Please let it sink in, for your sake. But as touching the election, the predestinating counsel of the will of God, they are beloved for the patriarch's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When the Apostle Paul completes those three chapters, he bursts into a doxology. He ends that third chapter with a paean of praise, as if it burst out of him and flooded him with worship for the Lord. Only the Lord could have done this thing. And what he says is astounding, is this. God's original plan for little Israel was to bring the gospel and the light of God and the salvation of God and the Savior of the world to them through that nation. They failed. God hardened them and blinded them. And he did it deliberately. Isn't that astounding? As I said to the folks yesterday at Westminster Chapel, the love of God is one of the most severe things in the world. If God really loves you, as he does, he will plead with you, he will arrange your circumstances, he will arrange relationships and 1,001 other things to bring you to the place you ought to be. And if you still will not yield to him, he'll get you on your deathbed. But his love never fails. He set his love upon this little nation. And that love is so severe that he was prepared to blind them and to harden them and to keep them in that condition until the complete number of the Gentiles be come in. And then he will turn back to Israel with the most glorious results. It will be Pentecost all over again on a massive scale. It will not be the Holy Spirit falling upon one place in Jerusalem at one time. It will be the Holy Spirit falling upon synagogues, upon Bible schools, Jewish Bibles, yeshivot, all over the Israel and all over the world. It will be everywhere that there are Jews still, that the Holy Spirit will fall upon with a glorious result. So, If you followed me so far, this is how the Apostle Paul begins this letter. Now, I have a Jewish imagination, which can sometimes be a bit of a problem. But I can see the Apostle Paul, there he is, chained to a soldier. And he's writing this letter. He's got this vulgar, unsaved soldier to whom he's chained. He's also got his secretary, the person he's dictating to, sitting by. And I imagine him sort of saying these amazing things in the beginning of the Ephesian letter. They blow your mind. I mean, has anyone ever plumbed the first chapter of Ephesians properly in just a few minutes? It's impossible. And then suddenly he stops. He thinks. And I can hear the secretary saying to him, "Paul, why have you stopped?" "Well," Paul says, "I don't know. I'm so afraid that all of this that God is giving me is going to become theology. It's just going to be stuff from Bible schools and theological seminaries, God help us." And so the secretary says, "Well, I've heard you pray a number of times for these people in Ephesus. Why don't you tell them what you're praying?" And then the Apostle Paul says, "You know, you've hit the nail on the head. Let's tell them." And he says, "I pray for you." He breaks off of this the greatest exposition of the eternal purpose of God. He breaks off and says, "I pray for you. And this is what I pray. I pray that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah will grant to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you might know what is the glory, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? What the exceeding greatness of His power to us all who believe is when He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead?" You can't know this without the eyes of your heart being opened. If the eyes of your heart are not opened to this whole invisible world, you're just a religious Christian. Once those eyes are opened, something happens. I can't explain it. Something happens. Well, I must finish, because otherwise, you know, you won't ask me back again. Don't you think it's amazing how the apostle ends this greatest exposition of the eternal purpose of God? He says this in Ephesians, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles or stratagems of the devil," which are so many. Then he goes on. What does he say? Stand, withstand, continue to stand. Then he says the most extraordinary thing. Listen, he says, "For," as Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say, do take note of these small words, "for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the hosts of wicked spirits in the heavens. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God. You will see that in some of your modern versions, of which we have an enormous number now, you will see that they say we struggle against principalities, against powers, and all the rest of it. Because they feel, how can you wrestle in armour? Have you ever been to a wrestling match? Now, I don't think most of you, dear sweet people, have been to wrestling matches. And there may be one or two who watch it on television at times, I don't know. But have you ever seen a wrestling match where people are in armour? How do you wrestle in armour? I mean, armour's for only one thing, it's for war. I mean, you don't cook a meal in the kitchen with armour on. You don't go to bed with armour on. You don't garden with armour on. You don't take the dog for a walk with armour on. I mean, armour's for only one thing, it's to do with conflict and war. So, some of our modern versions are more clever than the Holy Spirit. So they sort of say, no, struggle is better. Even J.A. Darby put struggle. We struggle not against. Because you can struggle in armour. It'd be hard, but you can struggle in armour. But wrestle. Now, here's the interesting thing. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against all these powers. Now, every one of these powers he mentioned are fallen. They are the fallen archangels, the fallen powers, the fallen world rulers of this darkness, demonic, and hosts of wicked spirits in the heavens. This means, please note, it doesn't say you wrestle not, singular, I wrestle not together. It says we wrestle not. In other words, the only safety you and I have is when we're together in the Lord. Then we can wrestle. Now, I personally believe that wrestle is the right word. Why? Because the Greek word parley is used in classical Greek for athletes wrestling and for hand-to-hand combat fighting of soldiers. So I have no problem with wrestling. I think it's a good point. After all, in wrestling match, you suddenly see 260 whatever it is pounds plonk on another man and nearly pulverizing, and the next minute he gets up and chucks the man clean out of the ring. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? Great thing. I once was stayed with people in Sheffield, and they were Polish, wonderful couple, wonderfully wonderful family, wonderful children, and I was so impressed with their family life and everything about the whole family. So I said to them, "Fanny, how did you meet?" Oh, the wife was a little embarrassed. She said, "How did we meet?" She said, "I was so interested in wrestling." Really? I said, "Yes," she said. And I went, I got a front seat in the wrestling match. And she said, "These two fellows threw each other from side to side, backwards and forwards, and then suddenly one of them was struck clean out of the wrestling ring and landed on my lap." And she said, "He became my husband." It was God's gift. Delivered. But I must say it, I mean, wrestling is extraordinary. But now please listen to me. I'm going to finish, but I have to say this. You see, I believe there have been unfallen archangels in charge of countries' history. And whilst the people of God were faithful in intercession and prayer, they remained in their place. But the moment the church becomes apostate, the moment they begin to doubt the word of God, the moment the church becomes lifeless and powerless, it becomes basically religious. In that moment, those archangels are in danger of being dislodged. That's exactly what happened with Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece and Michael. There was a purpose why Michael was there. He was defending Israel, and he knew very well that Daniel's intercessory ministry had everything to do with the coming of the Messiah. Those other two came in to dislodge him. That's why Gabriel went to their defense, his defense, Michael's defense. Now, this might seem a fairy story to you, but it isn't. Dear people of God, that archangel that guarded the United States has been dislodged. That archangel that guarded Britain has been dislodged. You see it very clearly in Germany. It began with higher criticism, which demoted the Bible to a collection of Jewish myths, and then went on to de-Judaize the New Testament. Then, after they trashed the Bible, this is the 18th century, then after that came 1909, the great conference in Germany, where they discussed whether the baptism of the Spirit was genuine, or whether the gifts of the Spirit were genuine. And together, unanimously, they said it was demonic. When the Bible had been trashed, and the Holy Spirit had been shut out, Hitler came and filled the gap. How could a nation as civilized, as educated, as brilliant as the German people? I often say to the Germans when I'm in Germany, why do you think God chose Germany for to begin the Reformation? I think it's because God found it rather difficult to find someone like Martin Luther anywhere else. Got hold of this Roman Catholic monk, filled him with the Spirit, saved him by his grace, and that monk that the Catholic Church called a drunken monk turned the whole of Europe upside down. But it all was destroyed by trashing the Word of God and shutting out the Holy Spirit. When you think of the millions of people who died, not only Jews, but Gypsies, Slavs, when you think of the number of civilians who died, and the number of soldiers that died, it's unbelievable to think it all began with the trashing of the Bible. A country that has seen the Reformation, and that Reformation spread through the whole known world. It became the center for darkness, for evil. Dear child of God, in the Thessalonian letter, chapter 1, and I can't remember the verse, there is a verse that says, about the man of sin, he cannot come out until that which restraineth is taken away. I have enormous respect for J. M. Darby, and for the brethren leaders. But I don't think Darby was right when he said that which restrains is the Christians, the church. When they're raptured, then comes the man of sin and tribulation. He also said, well, it could also be the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is taken out. How do you take the Holy Spirit out of the world? It's impossible. Don't do it. I prefer the old Jewish understanding, which is very simple, that there are great archangels, unformed, of God, that uphold law, order, and righteousness in a nation. Once the church no longer supports that, now I'm not asking you to become angel conscious and all sort of weird, you know, some people become demon conscious, they found a demon under every cushion. And other people become angel conscious. And that's why the Colossian letter was written. That the church of Colossae became all nearly worshipped angels. I mean, it's unbelievable, but they did. And Paul wrote that letter to confront it. So be careful over what I'm saying. But the fact remains that when the church is faithful and doing what it should be doing, that is, in the secret place, interceding for the will of God to be fulfilled. Why do you think the Lord Jesus gave us the pattern prayer? So we could have a rosary and say it very quickly, 1,000 times, and achieve merit, like Buddhists? I mean, it's ridiculous. Why did he give us the pattern prayer? Listen to it. Our Father, who art in heaven, present. Hallowed be thy name, present. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as it is, this is the Greek, as it is in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, present. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us, present. Lead us not into temptation, present, but deliver us from evil. Everything about that pattern prayer is to do with our present life. Why do we take thy kingdom come and put it at the very end of 1,000 years or till the millennium? Now, I don't believe in kingdom now theology. I think it's a mistake. But I do believe that you're British, and so now in the States I have a problem. I tell them all, and they're so sad you left. Because if you'd still been a kingdom, you would have understood. Of course, they nearly worship our royal family. But I mean, I said, if only you had stayed with us, I could have explained it more clearly to you. A kingdom is not only territory, it is a throne. And it is the king or queen on the throne. Thy kingdom come means let thy throne in these matters come. Then listen, let thy will be done as it is in heaven, so on earth. Prayer is the pouring out of the heart. Sometimes what we ask, the Lord says no. Sometimes he says wait. And sometimes he says yes. Intercession is not, it is a pouring out of the heart, but it is in a different level altogether. Intercession begins with a knowledge of the will of God. Once you know what the will of God is, you can enforce it as the church. You can together take the will of God and plead with him. Do it. Oh, you say, no, you're going too far. I don't like this kind of teaching. Well, what about Daniel? You know, in our Jewish tradition, Daniel is the greatest intercessor in the Bible. That's why we don't find him in our arrangement of the scripture. We don't find him in the prophets, because most Christians believe he's the greatest prophet of all. You'll find him in the Ketuvim, that is, in the writings. Why? Because the rabbi said he was an intercessor. Supremely, he was an intercessor. He was a prophet, but he was an intercessor. They said it is the greatest position any human being can hold. Now, just let me finish with this. Here is dear Daniel. His masculinity has been taken away from him. His parents and his relatives were killed. That's how he could enter the Persian royal service. Only eunuchs. He had suffered. But he was absolutely faithful to God. Even when they tried to make him eat unkosher things, he refused to do so. It could have cost him his life. So amazing was his faithfulness. He rose from position to position to position until he became the most powerful man in the whole Persian Empire. No small empire. Next to the Sultan. His desk was filled with all kinds of edicts and laws and regulations that he had to take round to the different other members of the government and get their understanding, then go to the Sultan, and then he got the Sultan's signature and he became law. He was having his quiet time. I imagine him sitting on his bed, having his quiet time. He got the scroll of Jeremiah, he rolled it open, and there he was reading about God's judgment on Israel. And suddenly he saw 70 years are determined for the desolation and destruction of Jerusalem. He blinked, I can imagine, and thought, just wait, I better read that again. Read it again. Then he read it again. Read it again. Then in his head, he was so used to it, he just got it up quick. Good gracious. We have only 2 years, 3 years at the most to go, and it's over. Now, if he'd been a good charismatic, he would have said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come on, boys, come together. We're going to have a marvelous ball. We're going to praise the Lord and worship. He's going to do it anyway. I've discovered that it's all in the book. The most incredible thing about it was the Holy Spirit revealed to him when the 70 years began. He doesn't seem to have revealed it to some Bible teachers and theologians, because they all say it was Zedekiah. It wasn't Zedekiah. It was King Jehoiakim. And when he totted up from King Jehoiakim, he realized we had only 2 or 3 years, it's over. Then he did the most extraordinary thing. He clothed himself in sackcloth, put ashes all over his head, and fasted. And if I'd been there, I would have said, Daniel, are you mad? You've just discovered that it's 70 years and we're only a few years away from it. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to pray as if it's not going to happen. You don't have to do anything like that. We just praise the Lord. But Daniel understood the Lord much more. He understood that in every great turning point in divine history, there is an intercessor. You've got them all. You've got Abraham. You've got Moses. You've got Samuel. You've got David. You've got Daniel. And you've got the Apostle Paul. Amazing. Daniel understood he had to pray into being the will of God as revealed in the scroll of Jeremiah. And that's what he did. And everything went haywire. Do you remember? That's the lion's den. If you think I'm nutty, just think of it for a moment. Satan prepared the lions for Daniel. He said, this we have to stop. We've got to stop this man from praying. Otherwise, why doesn't God do it alone? I say it again and again when I see the mess we get into and some of our prayer meetings, which are so often just hot air. I think to myself, oh Lord, why don't you do these things yourself? Why do you bring us into it? And I always get the same answer. Because I long for fellowship. I will not do anything without fellowship. I can't think of the man's name. But anyway, he was one of the great commentators of the Bible. He wrote a commentary on Bible. He once said, when God is going to do anything, he first sets his people to prayer. It's fellowship. It's almost as if God is saying, well, of course I could do it by myself. I could do it much better by myself. But I'm not going to. If there's no man to stand in the gap, then the judgment will come. I think that's where we are in Britain, where we are in the United States, and where we are in the European nation. Unless the Spirit of God takes hold of people like you and others and inflames us with a burden that we cannot get rid of, it is the burden of the Messiah at the right hand of the Father. And the Holy Spirit brings it into us, and we can't rest. We have to pray. We have to intercede. I think that's enough for one Sunday morning.